The following is the chapel address from February 9th, 1982. Ted Adams lectures. Dr. Thomas Connolly is the speaker.
Lecture 1, title, Some Assumptions, Context for the Preaching Pastoral Task.
Welcome to you, one and all, for a lot of reasons. We're glad you are here. Before we pray, there are several things I want to do. First, I want to welcome particularly those members of our pastor's seminar who are here. This is the 18th annual pastor's seminar, and we think this may turn out to be one of the best weeks of the year for all of us because you come back and we are enriched and refreshed by your presence, and hopefully you get a little bit of the droppings of this place or the drippings or something of this place. I don't know what you get. But anyway, we also have guests on campus today from the Home Mission Board Southeastern Seminary dually sponsored Chaplains Conference. And that group looked very, very fine today as we were welcoming them at 8:30 and the beginning of their conference. And we welcome all of you from all the various categories of chaplaincy. I think we detected today about 8 or 9 different chaplaincy categories in the conference this spring. And we're delighted that you are here. And also, we welcome Burke Holland, who works through our Baptist State Convention with our Chaplains Division at the Home Mission Board in Atlanta, and Pat Davis and his colleagues from that division of our Home Mission Board. So we're glad all of you are here. Before we pray, I'd like to introduce to you a life's work, really, in the form of this fine book that has just been published by the Mercer University Press, released this week, entitled The Atoning Gospel. It is written by Dr. James E. Tull, who many of you have enjoyed as a teacher over the years at Southeastern. And on pages 194 and 95, when Jim gets toward the concluding paragraphs of his book, he talks about the church's authority for ministry and the message of ministry, as well as the church's ministry of witness. And I think that sets an appropriate context for the lectures we're to enjoy this week. So let me read just this paragraph from Jim's book. The church's authority for ministry is the risen Christ. This great imperative, the imperative of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, must be seen by the church as more than and other than a legalistic requirement. It must be seen in terms of God's purpose to raise up for himself a people who will be one people in Christ and who, through their suffering and tribulation, will devote themselves to the work which God sent Christ in the world to do. The principle to be observed is always, as Paul Tillich pointed out, that the eternal gospel must be constantly related to ever-changing situations. It is all too easy to think of witness only in terms of, quote, winning souls, or of mass evangelism, or as Christian social action, or as carrying the gospel to the heathen across the seas. No one of these modes of witness should be neglected. Every one of them should be emphasized, and all of them together should be brought into the concert of life and action by Christ's church. If evangelism is relating the gospel to the torments of the world, the church must fight entrenched powers of evil wherever they are, proclaim and apply the gospel both to individualize and the structures of society. Preparatory to its witness, the church must always participate in Christ's incarnate life. The church has nothing to say to the world unless it worships the God who revealed himself in Jesus. It cannot illuminate the world's darkness till it reflects the light which God calls to shine in Christ's face. I like that because it rings so real, as Jim's life rings so real. And as these witnesses, we year after year have come to lecture with us, and their lives and work ring real. So we welcome you. Now let's pray. Father, we come today grateful for the chance to rendezvous with each other and to expose our lives to the white, windy glory of thy Spirit. Bring us down to earth. Calm us to disturb us. Disturb us in our calmness and give us a sense of your presence above all else. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our hymn is 358. Let's stand. looming always in the background of this particular week on our campus is not only the face and the form of the picture on this bulletin today, but the lingering impact of the life of Theodore Floyd Adams. Dr. Adams came to this school to teach 1 year after resigning as the pastor of First Baptist Richmond. He stayed a decade, both as teacher, counselor, influencer, and friend. And all of us wait with almost bated breath for John Carlton to finish that very fine biography he is wrestling with and soon to be launched. But until that full story of Ted Adams' life is available to us, we simply pause for this moment, if you will, in a quiet moment of your own way of thanking God for the memory and the life of Ted Adams and for the continuing influence of his very much alive wife, Esther, whom I'm sure is here with us today in spirit. So let us pause for a moment to thank God for the father of these lectures. Amen. Our lecturer this week is Mr. Thomas H. Connolly, the senior minister of the Northside Drive Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. He is a native of Florida. His birth town is Jacksonville, though he grew up in Columbia, South Carolina. Mr. Connolly was a student in Southern Seminary, but before that in Furman University, where he earned his BA degree, then his BD from Southern in 1962, and his Master of Theology degree in Southern Seminary in 1964. The area of focus for his master's work is in the psychology of religion, pastoral care, and counseling, and he wrote his master's thesis under the supervision of the well-known Baptist pastoral counselor, Dr. Wayne E. Oates. He has served in a number of ways, and I'm going to tick off a few of them, as a student assistant to Inman Johnson in speech for 2 years at Southern Seminary, and as fellow to Sim Southard, professor in psychology of religion at Southern Seminary in 1963. He was also under the supervision of Wayne E. Oates in a marriage and family counseling task that he assumed there. He's been 3 years the pastor of the Beech Grove Baptist Church in Owenton, Kentucky, 2 years the pastor of the South Fort Mitchell Baptist Church in Fort Mitchell, Kentucky, 7 years he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Newport, Kentucky. Then for a year he was with the Fort Thomas, Kentucky Church of the Redeemer, which was an experimental house church, before going for 2 years to the University Baptist Church in Hyattsville, Maryland, where he served as senior minister there in metropolitan Washington, D.C. And then in 1976, Mr. Connolly went to be the senior minister of the Northside Drive Baptist Church in Atlanta, where he now serves. His ministry there has been rich and varied. He has focused on worship, liturgy, how to bring together the realities of fact and symbol. And there are some bits of information about his ministry there in these forms, which are available to you if you care to pick them up as you leave the church today. Also, he is an author. He has written 4 books. The first book, Two in the Pulpit, Sermons in Dialogue, was published by Word in 1973. And then in 1977, the Judson Press published Pastoral Care for Personal Growth. And as of yet, he has not published, but there is available Experimental Preaching Styles. And in 1979, the fine Worship at Northside Drive. Now, I know 2 of these books are available in our Baptist bookstore here on campus. Mr. Connolly has lectured widely. Take it from me, he has lectured in at least a half dozen different settings. And I'll spare you and him the time of sharing all of those. His community involvements are many. Let me give you just simply 2. He's been a member of the Board of Governors since 1978 of the Georgia Association of Pastoral Care. And last year, 1981, served as a president of the Georgia Committee for Religious Liberty, the Atlanta chapter. We are pleased to have Tom Connolly, a friend of Furman Hewitt, and many of you who know him, to be our Adams lecturer these days. We're delighted also to have the setting, this beautiful church setting, where many of you who were students earlier on in Southeastern's days know that we had our chapel. This is where the chapel for our seminary met, at least for the first 6 years, while the college and the seminary were here for 5 years together, and then 1 year while Binkley Chapel was being refurbished. We want to thank my pastor, Willard Brown, and the people who are Wake Forest Baptist Church for giving us the chance to meet here during this spring term while we're renovating the Undercroft space in Binkley Chapel for classroom space. Tom, you are about to meet some of the finest folks you've ever met. We look forward to greeting you and meeting you after the anthem, listening to you.
President Lawley, faculty, students, alumni, let me say at the very outset today that the reputation accrued to the Theodore F. Adams lectures and the ability of this preacher to give these lectures are in no wise equal. It has been a most humbling experience to even prepare in the shadow of this giant, Ted Adams. The tremendous stage that he both set and left for pastoral ministry and the practice of ministry. And so I am honored. Let me take just a moment today, if I can, to acknowledge some debts first. I doubt I shall ever pay them, but I want you to know that they are still on my books. To Morris Ashcraft first, for he had a tremendous influence on me in my fledgling years of ministry. Ashcraft came to Furman after leaving Southern in, I guess, about 1958. He taught religion. And I listened very carefully, and while we had some splendid professors and teachers at Furman, I had not heard teaching on this wise. Through several courses with him and in personal conversation, I determined that my concern for integrity in the calling might well live and breathe in Southern Baptist circles. I have seen him these years as a model for excellence and commitment, and that remembrance has not lost power for me. Another, John Carlton, has been mentor and guide to me. His extraordinary sensitivity, his understanding of the preaching task, and his grand appreciation for a proper worship have kept me moving in directions I otherwise perhaps would not have found. He has been a Barnabas, a son of encouragement, in so very many ways. Now, Furman Hewitt has been a colleague in many transgressions. Oh, I see you know him. We were reared in Columbia, South Carolina together, went to the same grammar school, the same junior high school. We went to the same Furman University together. We went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary together. I was in his wedding later on. He was in my wedding first. I think I am a year older and therefore wiser, and knew when it was time to go on to work for a living. And Furman went on for a graduate degree, and another, and another, and another. He was surrogate husband father to my wife and firstborn son. My firstborn, who now is 17 years of age and stands 6'3", weighing 230, was born on a Friday afternoon in Louisville, Kentucky. And I had to leave the next day to go for that infamous trial sermon business for my first full-time church. And so I said to Furman, will you please stay with Betty and just, you know, if she needs anything, just be with her there. We've had a long-standing friendship, of course, so I returned the next Monday morning with new church in hand, and I stopped by the nurse's station. The nurse's station was inhabited by one of these gals who has eyebrows that speak volumes. You know those kind? They will tell you a story, the way they are arched, the position they take, judgment, grace, all the whole story of redemption is there. And so I stopped by to say, I'm Mr. Connolly, and I'd like to see my wife. And she raised that eyebrow, you're Mr. Connolly? Then who's that man who's been here all weekend? And she pointed down the hall, and here comes Hewitt sauntering down the hall with my wife, Betty, on his arm. She's taking an early morning stroll. I stuttered and stammered, well, he's my good friend. And she arched that eyebrow a certain way and said, uh-huh, I'll bet he is. I have some debts here that I need to keep on my books. Now, the theme for the lectures, some context for the preaching ministry. Today, I want to deal with assumptions. Tomorrow, I want to deal with putting preaching into proper context, the idea of worship. The third lecture I want to do on the sermon, the last part of that, I will deal with some variant experimental preaching styles. And the last lecture on the preacher as, ... various hues of the preaching ministry. As President Lally announced, I am currently serving on the Board of Governors for the Georgia Association for Pastoral Care in Atlanta, and one of my friends, who is a therapist there, has persistently talked about the essential nature of our assumptions in whatever we do with life. He simply says, there is no maturation whatsoever until we have identified and explored our assumptions. And I think he's right. And so I want to take this first lecture to identify some of my assumptions on which I have for these 21 years of ministry, structured who I am and what I do as pastor, teacher, as therapist, theologian, as minister, man of God, and for these hours together as preacher of God's gospel. I think I owe it to you, and perhaps also to myself, to tell you these assumptions and to make a case for why I think they have worth. As precursor to that, let me state very clearly that I am not here to try to out-scholar the scholars. Over a piece of cherry pie or something like that, last July, John Claypool and I were talking, I think he's been here rather recently, about these lectures, and he said, what are you going to do? Are you going to preach? I said, no, I am going to lecture. Preaching would be a whole lot easier. Reflecting on what I've been doing for these 21 years is a whole lot more difficult. I hope you will have some patience. I see my role as reporter, as interpreter of what these two decades I have seen with my eyes, heard with my ears, and handled with my hands, in and part of, as part of the body of Christ in various places. This is my accrued testimony that you who are students may wish to put in your pots and let stew in those pots of preparation. This is my considered view from diverse trenches that will identify for faculty and other fellow ministers among alumni where I have found basic theological education specifically on target and at times speciously off-center. Most of all, I am here with you as colleague in the mammoth task of mission ministry in the name of the Galilean, sharing significant parts of my journey. And so I need to share these fundaments, these assumptions, these theological, practical bottom lines on which I have based the service thus far. These are not all of my assumptions. I am sure I do not know all of them, but they are the ones that I do know, and of those only four. So let me get to them. As neglected as it is essential is the theme of 1 Corinthians 12, portions of Galatians, some of Ephesians, and assorted other texts, namely that there is one body of Christ. This is my first assumption. It is the root from which everything else grows, if indeed anything grows at all. Now, I've never been accused of being a literalist, but that does not mean I do not take very seriously this fundament of our New Testament. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Obviously, this means then that we eat the bread and we drink the wine of the Christ without regard to race, without regard to gender, or to station, or to region, or to spiritual infirmity, or to sectarian preference, or to any other external that culture has used in its convenient pecking order of worth, right? Well, while we have known that this is the way it is, obviously, the race riots in cities dotted with churches on every street corner told us we haven't yet processed this. While we have acknowledged this as gospel truth, our hesitancy to ordain women in many of our places of worship tells us we have yet to digest the meat of this oneness in Christ. Our subtle exclusion of persons divorced or with some other taint, say the adversaries, tell us these passages are yet fodder for future study. Or our sectarian beginnings. It has always seemed to me that if we aver belief in a proposition, then we endeavor to practice that. How do we affirm one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then end up requiring two baptisms? Well, the honeymoon is over here. For all of our emphasis on the Baptist doctrine of non-sacramentalism, we have sacramentalized the rite of baptism. It is for many essential, if not for salvation, then surely for fellowship. How is it that Frank can be my brother in Christ, Susan my sister in Christ, and yet I have to redo their baptisms? There's one body of Christ, but not with an if attached. We are one if we have the right baptism. That's not what I read in New Testament. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, no ifs. Now look at this. I doubt really if the mode is that essential. We Baptists went from about, what, 1611 or 12 to the end of the 1640s before Richard Blunt returned from his reconnaissance in Holland to tell our forebears that immersion is the way. That being the case, some of our own founders would not be able to be members of some of our own churches. They have a suspect mode. And believers' baptism, oh, absolutely valid. It's a solid biblical evidence for it. We practiced it at our shop. But I seem to remember someone's telling me that believers' baptism was supposed to be a way to assure a regenerate church membership. I liked the idea until I began to find that the attrition rate is about as bad or worse than some sects who have sprinkled or poured for baptism. Our method hasn't guaranteed anything, has it? Then I began to meet some of those folks baptized as infants, found them to be regenerate people, committed to Christ and his church. They ran all the way from Roman priests to Lutheran adolescents to Presbyterian elders, and they put my commitment to shame. I tried it first, but I simply could not ignore it. Namely, there's another way to do it that gets New Testament results. So I began to search for a way to honor my tradition on one hand, and yet honor a greater tradition on the other. Somehow I knew that the one body idea was too sacred to ignore. It's too big an idea to violate. And all the pet answers have spoiled it. The question that was at me from every side, can we recognize another's baptism as valid if we end up sharing a kin commitment, a like regeneration, a twin love for Christ and his church? My answer was yes, and it still is. Thus, preaching one body means practicing one body. We baptize believers by immersion when they make profession of faith at our place, but we accept any Christian, regardless of how baptized or when in their lives they were baptized. They state that they are serving Christ in now pilgrimage, and that is adequate. I think we have no right to ignore their beginning venture of faith that has brought them to this moment. I do not know any other way with integrity to claim one body without being in fact one body and making membership policies that reflect the biblical truth of one body. What I've always wanted explained is how, why, that recent and rather particular Baptist practice is given precedence over the ancient and quite general New Testament principle of the one body of Christ. So far, I am still assuming there is one body. Second assumption has to do with Christian education. Christian education, and not indoctrination, is a significant part of the business of the church, both locally and institutionally. Now, while I sat at Southern Seminary with Richard Hester and Furman Hewitt and under the skilled tutelage of John Carlton, I fostered an assumption. I thought I was supposed to go out and teach what I was learning at seminary. Did you foster one too? I mean, I knew that metaphor about hiding one's lamp under a bushel, and I had been taught that we are stewards of what we know as well as of what we have. And so I went forth to do good things. Well, the first time I dropped JEDP into a casual meeting of Sunday school teachers, one woman had an attack of apoplexy, and another used up the better part of 2 funeral parlor fans trying to cool herself down. And I still remember that one deacon who had just moved away from the whole group, sitting in the corner of the room, watching all the confusion, mumbling something under his breath about Beelzebub, Beelzebub. I didn't have time to demythologize that for him and trace the Satan concept to its Persian roots, but I heard him. Let me say that effective preaching has education always in it, I think. One ought not to rise from a service of worship without feeling, I have learned something today. There ought to be an aha, a new, fresh insight into something that was formerly known or something freshly discovered that was never known before. You ever go to these conventions or these meetings in which a fellow stands up or a gal stands up and says, well, I'm not going to say anything new today. They never lie. Christian education in the local church has been lax and far too light, I contend, to equip the saints for encountering our culture. One of the reasons our purpose has been subverted is that we have assumed the go and make disciples part of the Great Commission really meant winning somebody to something. Now, obviously, an initial commitment is important. Obviously, an intention to be Christian needs to be registered, and that is proper. But making a convert is not the same as making a disciple, not by a sea mile. And converts become disciples, if at all, only by fervent, consistent, substantive Christian education. Being disciple comes about only when that second part of the passage, teaching them to observe, is employed. Oh, we give assent to that. We say, yes, we agree with that. But our preaching and in our consistent approaches to Christian education, I'm charging today that we have really piddled with the task. Evangelism and missions have been our cry. We've left out a third part of that trinity, or what should be a trinity, education and missions and evangelism, teaching them all things. Christian education has as its purpose, the way I see it, the task of raising competent, not necessarily professional theologians. I suppose your task is seminary. Randall Lally is to raise up professional theologians in all specialties. Preaching and teaching and religious education and music, etc. But I see the Christian education task of the local church as the rearing of competent theologians who can assess culture through the eyes of the Christian faith and affirm what needs to be affirmed and challenge what has gone awry. I have not yet seen much of that within the church, at least not enough. But there's more to this matter of Christian education. I think also what we need to be teaching in our education Christianly is what my friend John Patton has called relational humanness. You see, where the water hits the wheel for us is in relationships. We can send men and women out who understand supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism and know the ins and outs of modalistic monarchianism and can recognize an irregular Greek verb a mile away, but who know very little about irregular relationships. I frequently said that the primary relationships in life no one trains us for. No one taught me how to be husband. Well, my wife has now, but I mean... No one gave me a course on parenting. My two boys have been professors there. I was taught homiletics, but no one equipped me for the relational or the political aspects of being senior minister of a complex metropolitan congregation. We have more than 1,000 Southern Baptist Convention pastors who leave the pastoral ministry every year. Granted, some ought to. Some misunderstood the call. Some never had the call. Some honed the call to a specialized field of service outside the pale of pastorate. That's fine. But some of us have become broken and scattered within that pastorate, our preaching subverted and choked because the relational skills that would have helped us through those significant crises were not taught. 5 years out of seminary with a graduate degree in psychology of religion, and had, because of an early start, every seminar in the field in the catalog, I wrote Wayne Oates with a request, if you have any power to do it, require clinical pastoral education. We are in a relational business. Trying to do pastoral ministry without relational skills is like trying to drive a car without steering wheel. There's a lot of leaning to affect direction and a plethora of braking to keep from running into things and people. I suppose I'm saying that ought to be done in the institution, the seminary, but what I have found in the local church as well. There have been people who've been Christians for years and who've read all their Sunday school lessons and have given their tithes and have a gaggle of achievement pins clean down to their navels, but who don't know themselves or their faith sufficiently to make an apology for who they are or were or will be or who he is to them. This little book I wrote a few years back, Pastoral Care for Personal Growth, was addressed to that point. Clemens is talking about this. I got into his lecture today. He's talking about this in this series, starting with who a person is, taking him or her to where he or she wants to be. This includes a tailor-made project that I have developed, psychology, theology, biblical studies, and the social matrix in which ministry is to be done. It is personal. It takes a lot of time, an enormous amount of energy, but I believe it is worth it to go beyond the obvious and to take that as an integral part of our Christian calling. I have borrowed Gordon Cosby's spiritual directorship term, but I have put my own agenda into his bucket. All my preaching these 20 years has been done in the context of a commitment to Christian education. It's vital. A third assumption is that worship has been the neglected stepchild of Baptist theology and Baptist church life. Clemens was talking this morning about the fact that we are so earthly here. The supernatural, the concepts of transcendence have left us. Nowhere is that more evident than in our worship. As far as I can tell, worship is the hub of who we are as the people of God. Everything else we do, mission, ministry, education, evangelism, comes from our worship together. I have to remind our people frequently that it is the worshiping community that brought forth the canon of Scripture. They formed the book. I think at times we have responded to worship and the book as if they were the other way around, as if the book somehow brought forth the worshiping people. That's not the way it happened. It was the people who brought forth and canonized the book. As I will talk about tomorrow, most of what we need to observe today was finished by the end of the 4th century and has been in the church for that long. But later on that. If worship is that essential, then why have we had so little organized study of historical liturgy in our work? My impression is that what little has been done has been taught under the aegis of creative worship. And creative worship has been mutant sometimes and has little idea of the liturgical and historical roots that have given it birth. We Baptists have found our historical roots in Smythe and Helvis in the 17th century, and we have said so, and we have paid a price, as Whitsett will testify. Why have we so purged ourselves of the roots of a worship that began even before we had canonized our New Testament? We are so adamant about getting in on the ground floor of the Word, picking at each tense, dissecting each participle and preposition, and yet we let those first 6 centuries of worship in the church go by us like water through a proverbial sieve. Why? How come? If I may make a bold proclamation, I think it is time for us Baptists to adopt worship as our frontier. Tested this thing out on Glenn Henson last year. Gave him my points. You think we have a chance at that? He said, well, maybe. Let me try it out with you. When I began my ministry, the great issue was what we were going to believe about the Bible. Some are still fighting that battle. I would like to believe it is the skirmishing of renegades who haven't heard the war is over. That's a little optimistic. The issue, too, back then was evangelism and social ministries. We finally gotten that fabric sewn back together again. It should never have been split asunder. It is obvious to me, and I hope to you, that we have moved already in rather steady strides from the ranks of the sect-type church to the church-type church, a la Ernst Troeltsch. And so I want to spend some of these lectures exploring worship in the liturgical tradition, as we call it at our place. I will submit something to you not borrowed from across the street, but something borrowed from across the centuries. Baptist College president, one of those fundraising things that presidents tend to have, said last November, you know, we spend millions of dollars getting them in and then giving them nothing of substance when we get them to the sanctuary. Not only about preaching, but he's talking about worship as well. I suspect we'll have some battles on our hands. Most new frontiers are filled with rather hostile forces. We may have to indeed learn a new language. At least it was new for me, and it may be for you as well. We may have to make some emendations in our perspective. We might have to change our language from auditorium, where people listen, to sanctuary, where we participate. From foyer, which means nothing, to narthex. From Lord's Supper exclusively to include alongside it Eucharist and Holy Communion. From pulpit only to pulpit and lectern. From central pulpit on the platform, to the central table on the altar. We may have to learn what to do with symbols. I thank God we've got some here today. Some fellow preached on worship one time in a convention, and he had no symbols in his church whatsoever. If that thing got covered up and dug into 500 years from now by an archaeologist, they wouldn't know what it was. We may have to learn what to do with symbols, that we do not think or reason or respond, even on the most elementary level, without symbol. We may have to learn what to do with processional, what to do with recessional, and why. We may have to learn to put the offering after the homily where it always belonged because it was related to the Eucharist. We may have to stop relegating the Eucharist, the supper, to a tack-on done quarterly because it's that time again. The discipline of the Christian year in which we live our lives Christianly may have to become ours above and beyond the use of a sectarian calendar of activities. An lectionary may well provide us a broader base for our preaching than our own whims or our seasonal jaunts through a secular culture. Ironically, preaching from the lectionary is sometimes more biblical in its emphasis. In a 3-year cycle, we take all of the New Testament, most of the major parts of the Old Testament, and I think that is far superior for our homiletical considerations than the sugar stick approach, which may have us fall back on a dozen ill-timed sermons on the Second Coming. Preaching through an approach to worship out of the liturgical tradition may mean that we have to learn about Holy Week and acknowledge the fact that two-thirds of the verses in the Gospels are on the last week of Jesus' life. Strange, we are supposed to be a people of the book, and yet we have a trouble putting our emphasis where the book does. That week is almost never hailed denominationally as holy, that is, set apart in impact and emphasis. Ironically, some of the heaviest literalists in our sect are those who tend to give least weight to the holiest of weeks. I don't understand. It causes one to wonder. We may have to learn about vestments, a part of the Christian church since the second century, and the colors of the Christian year, and those elements in worship that sustain people through those first 6 centuries primarily. We may have to craft a service of worship that pays close attention to the church's, early church's way of handling things before God. Not as an enslavement, not as a kind of historical literalism that says, well, if the early church did it, we must do it too. No, no, no. But at least know what that early church did and why and what stabilized it and what canonized its book and what enabled it to move to maturity. It is a willingness to look at those aspects of liturgy that have lasted for 2,000 years. I'm not talking about creativity, and I'm not talking about sticking the offering after the sermon, and I'm not talking about thinking things formal, which has no liturgical significance at all. And I'm not talking about dressing up the clergy. What I am suggesting is a more thoroughgoing study of liturgy and a willingness then to draw some fresh worship from what we have studied. While a number of congregations may be models for this, I think as well seminary can be on the forefront of it. My next assumption is that none of the above, not a sense of the body, of the one body by any baptism, or of Christian education or of worship is worth a used salt lick unless and until there has been an investment in the diaconic task. I speak about the mission of the church. The purpose of it all, the liturgy, the discipleship, the openness of the body of Christ, is for the body to do its story beyond itself. Diakonos, New Testament word for servant, we all know. The task of servanthood is therefore incumbent upon us as an integral part of our identity as the role in the role of the people of the Galilean. The irony is that those of us who are called upon to give the mission know to be the mission are the selfsame ones who need it. We are in the worship, lisping the versicles, the confession of sin, the affirmation of faith. They are at once the wounded and the potential healers, and it is in the incarnate Christ that provides the hyphen to bind us together to become wounded healers, Isaiah's term, long before Henri Nouwen. Who are they, these takers and givers of diakonia? Technopolitan men and women on a crash course with the prophecies of Orwell's 1984. Electronic persons whose lives are caught in the whir and buzz of being able to be at two places at one time, to answer the telephone when the body is well away, and to record the missed TV show. We are preachers too, homo perturbatus, mankind disturbed. Disturbed by everything from his sinuses to his sinfulness, from his whys of personhood to his whoring far from home. We are praying and singing in any given worship with job haters in every human strata, ditch diggers who can do better to executives who did and to dreamers who didn't. We ask prayers and an offering from those who've already given at the office, given their psychic space and time and energy, their integrity and their dreams. We ask time and talent from those, the 70% who live on 1% of the land, still have trouble breathing the air and claiming space. We craft an affirmation of faith for those who have lived since the Depression, hoping never to see the flag and its inherents lose resolve again, but we have lost it. A crisis of confidence and of spirit invades us weekly and comes to church with us on Sunday. There are those who smile and tell us how good it was, the music, the liturgy, even the sermon if it was short enough, but they carry a sadness because they know they are bastards, or they don't know. They know they are sons, daughters of God, or they don't know. They hate their social climbing, their fawning civility before class and wealth and status, and they will sell their souls for the good life or have already. There are identity crises in the pews on Sunday. Victims of me-ism, that individualistic corruption of the proper love of self. There are those who want marriage but can't have it, and those who have it and want out. There are relationships of from 1 to 40 years that have splintered this week past and hope to hear a piece of good news from the prophet to heal the chasm between them. There are adolescents who can't find a handle on their lives, and those who want more than they need, and those who need more than they'll ever want. There is a naive child who believes it just the way we say it and sing it and pray it. And the world-wizened financier who knows the dark side of the human heart better than the worldliest of preachers. There is the youth who knows his mom and dad or both are having affairs, and he wonders how all this God talk of covenant and promise and fidelity relates to him at all. There is one who has found out this week she has a disease that science can't cure and history won't long abide. There are vows to be honored and children to be reared, and her own life, her thoughts trail off as she stands to sing, God who touches earth with beauty. There are those for whom the religious myths of childhood days are gone, and with them the personal worth that their religion once brought them back when. Providence, whatever that means, seems distant now, farther than ever they wished or wanted. These are the givers, receivers of the diaconic task. I have never put on my robe, adjusted my stole, and repeated in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit before entering the sanctuary, lest I have remembered those to whom I preach. These are the same ones, wounded and imperfect, who, like the preacher speaks, we have a task before us. It is boundaryless. It involves everywhere we have been or should have been. It is everything beyond our doorstep. The early church knew it. Diakonia. Diakonia means that Christian people, fueled by worship in the Spirit of Christ, involve themselves in the hard and frustrating world, attempting to be salt and light and leaven or anything else that can make a difference. It means confronting world hunger before it eats away at world peace and the have-nots destroy the haves, to say nothing of the gaunt and the dying children whose right to food and nutrition goes untended while the smallest number on earth scratch around for ever new diets to handle our obesity. Diakonia means addressing the ineffective, power-hungry city council that attempts to deprive of their rights as citizens the very people who elected them. Diakonia means taking on the largest school board in the nation, if necessary, over the censorship of ideas and the elimination of values and educational concerns. Diakonia means addressing itself to the folly of scientific creationism, apparently resurrected to sell textbooks. It is an issue out of time, and the fundamentalism that fosters it is a dead horse whose rotting carcass has been smelling up the halls of church and education far too long. Diakonia means speaking for women's rights, and if necessary, going to the legislature and supporting the political tools that will enact and end another chapter of discrimination on the basis of nothing, of something that none of us can help. It means encountering the stubborn good old boy syndrome that believes it's going to lose something by depriving everyone on the street the right to buy a handgun useful for no other purpose than to kill another human being. It means developing and sharing a hard-edged system of evaluating the marketplace and its morality. And this militates against those who wish to suspend human rights under the guise of morality. Diakonia calls for the Christian in his local place to encounter wherever we find it the deadening infection of racism in the mindset that responds to people because of external color before we have determined internal spirit. A universal gospel emanating from a universal cross has only universal boundaries. Cultural myths must sit in the back of the bus. And a final word. We encounter this matter of service as wounded healers with all of our brothers and sisters. With a kind of humility and patience and caring that runs throughout the fiber of diakonia. Otherwise, it becomes too rigid and unyielding and austere. And if God has shown up that day, if the craft is right and the moments have caught a mystery beyond themselves, if the paradox of sinful creatures reaching for a strand of the divine has been stretched to the splintering point, then maybe, just maybe, hope will have become real, and resolution will be found, and reprieve from the abyss of lovelessness will be complete, and we all wounded healers will find ourselves caught by the God of eternity who has visited time and having touched the hem of his garment. We leave refreshed for a time, placed in touch with new resources, committed to fresh resolves, and the craft will have worked, and but for a moment, we thought, we heard the angels sing.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank thee for the vision in the mind and the heart of the man who gave us the chance to enjoy, to experience, to struggle with the meaning of preaching and pastoral ministry. And we thank thee for thy servant Tom, who's helped us to see it in perspective. Through Christ. Amen.